Had a stomach ache. Woke up, just felt, what's a good word? Yucky. Yucky. Just yucky. Just, you ever have that? You've had that. You've had stomach aches. They come all the time. I find I get one every once in a while. Did you know the Bible has a story about a guy who had a stomach ache? Really, in the Bible, story about stomach aches. Yeah. But it wasn't a disease. And it wasn't a germ. And it wasn't something he ate that gave him a stomach ache. He got a stomach ache because he was in a place surrounded by things and people who so rejected God and who so worshiped those things around them. It made him sick at his stomach. He was sick from what he saw and what he heard. Well, that's a great story. We're going to learn about it today. This guy's name's Paul. So when you get back from Discovery Club, you can ask, what did he do when he had a stomach ache? The Bible teaches us. So right now it's Discovery Club time. Slip out and enjoy it. There's teachers back there that have more for you. And the Lord bless you as you go. While they slide out, get your Bible. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. We're going to be at verse 16. And we're going to start with a stomach ache. Amazing. Bible has all kinds of things in it. You got your Bible? Acts chapter 17. Join me in verse 16 of that chapter. And we find a setting that Luke has recorded for us. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Paul was waiting for them at Athens. He's waiting, if you have been part of the study, because there were problems back upstream in Thessalonica and Berea. He had been literally thrown out, run out of both of those towns. So he's waiting here, and I would suspect he is wanting to go back because he has seen bodies of believers come. I want to go back and minister to those people in Thessalonica and Berea. But here he is. He's waiting in Athens. If you are not up on a little of the history of this, Athens is a wonderful intellectual center. This is a political center for all of Greece. It's far enough away geographically from Thessalonica and Berea that there's a little bit of peace for Paul. He can kind of back off. The death threats, I think, have eased at some place in his life. He probably stays in this town, depending on how you slice and dice chronology, a short time, 3 or 4 weeks, maybe 5 or 6 weeks, short time, he's in Athens. He's just here for a brief time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to minister to the believers that are there and find out if it was safe because he's hanging out here. So here he is stuck in a town. And I want to paint the town just a moment with you so you get a feel for it. It's an intellectual town. This town is an affluent town. Did you know this is a democratic town? This is one of the first democracies. This is a democratic town. This is a very Roman town. This is a bastion of the best in the place of Greece. Athens. You would love to go there, would you not? Well, the apostle is there, and our text tells us that his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols. The problem with the word idol is we're going to see a statue. We're going to see some kind of a statue. That's an idol. That's some kind of a statue. An idol is far more than a statue. It may be such, but it is something that draws us to a trust and to an honor and a direction. That's an idol. And it doesn't have to be the clay statue that you think of when your mind pops. Idol. In fact, I would suggest as you drive down the streets, you probably ought to have your spiritual eyes open. For here they are in Athens. This world of Paul is filled with these idols. Every town, every group has the same thing, lots of idols in this world. Paul is now stuck in this town that's affluent, democratic, it's successful, it's intellectual. This place, hey, got a little vacation time? Let's drop down to Athens and hang out. You know, they got some good groceries down there in the Agora, you know, the marketplace. We could snack from station to station, could we not? Cool place. Verse 17, Paul had a custom. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he's in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And there were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him in this place. I say, welcome to Athens. Here you are. And so is Paul. If Epicurean is a new term to you, this is a worldview, a philosophical view that is a pretty much self-determination to pursue happiness and pleasure in life. This is why you live. You live to enjoy the good life. That's why you want. You are committed to pursuing this good life. They're very pragmatic as a group of thinkers. They do things that enable the good life. That's what they're after. These are Epicureans. All they care about is having the best life now. I'll stick with Epicureans. You can make a connection if you need. There's another group here called Stoics, very different. This group recognizes the divine. Epicureans don't do any divine. This group recognizes the divine. In fact, they recognize a lot of divine, a lot of gods, a lot of spirituality in their life. They work out of their own reason and out of their own self-sufficiency. They're an articulate group. They would hold to truths like the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God with a little g. This is the truth of Stoics. But you basically make it in life by your wits, and you live with fate, and you knock it out, although there are gods that circulate around you. So here they are in this marketplace. Two major philosophies, some Jews, some God-fearing Gentiles. Look at the latter part of verse 18, Acts chapter 17. Some of them are speaking to Paul, so they say, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, it probably passes us in our language, but idle babbler is a real jab. If you use this regarding a person, this is someone who picks up just little bits and pieces of knowledge, doesn't really have things together. They just pick up little bits and pieces and kind of talk about a lot of things. They're an idle babbler, decent translation. If you used it of a bird, you'd call him a seed picker. He just pecks a seed here, and he pecks a seed there, and he pecks a seed there. This is how he goes through life. So what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be proclaiming a proclaimer of strange deities. He's preaching this Jesus and this resurrection. Can't tell you why deities is plural, but a possibility is Jesus. We don't use gender in our terms of words in our English language much. The word Jesus is a masculine word. The word resurrection is a feminine word. They may understand that he's talking about two different gods here, and they see it in this light, I would suspect. This is new, something they haven't heard before. This seed picker has got along and picked up some little information, and he's babbling to us about it. And here he is in this, verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is both a group and a place. I would suggest it is both and in this text. It's a court, a central area that's set above the Agora in Athens. It would be the place of council where decisions would be made, and issues could be discussed. They take him to this place, saying, may we know what this new teaching which you're proclaiming? Tell us about this new teaching. You're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these mean, you seed picker. You can't pass the pun. So Paul speaks to them. In a place where he is sick at his stomach because of that which he sees. Because he walks in the streets and he sees people who are trusting and honoring in the things that have no merit. And it makes him sick at his stomach. And he has something to say. This unfolds for us here in verse 21. Luke adds a little parenthetical note for us here in this verse that the Athenians and the strangers visiting there were used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. They just love to banter, you know, back and forth. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he begins to speak. Before we listen to his words, again, I want to remind us of this audience that we have here. These are people who are worshiping and trusting in a good life, a life they can bring about by their own intellect and their own ways and their own power. Some of them have deities and they believe they interact with their life, but pretty much it's how you knock it out for yourself. Some of the commentators who listen to Paul speak here will question that it is even Paul. They'll say, this is not a message from Paul. This isn't at all like Romans chapter 1. The reason it's not like Romans chapter 1 is it's not the audience of Romans chapter 1. Always remember, every text has a context. God, when if I die and you go away with that, I've scored. Okay? If I die and you go away, that every text has a context, I have scored in life. You know, the Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. And the Bible says go and do likewise. Those are two different contexts, my friend, okay? The Bible does not teach you to go out and hang yourself, okay? Every text has a context. Well, the reason, as you look at this passage, this is not the typical audience. Paul is speaking to these who are pagan, and I use that sense in the sense they're trusting in the things of the world. This is not a group like he would talk to in Romans chapter 1. So you want to know who you're speaking to. Lesson number one we want to learn from Paul. When you open your mouth and speak about Jesus, know to whom you're speaking. Not the same message goes to all people. Does that make sense? Paul understood this. So he speaks to people who, they don't have a God concept related to the Bible. They've got a deity concept, but he speaks to them. So let's listen. Verse 22, latter part. Paul speaks. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of the things that you trust and honor, the things you worship, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, and don't take that as a, we would use that term harshly. This is not a harsh statement. He says, what you worship and you're uninformed about, what you worship and what you don't know, what you don't recognize, this is what I want to proclaim to you. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. His message to them is there's a God, a great God, a creator God, greater than anything you have encountered, greater than the things you trust and honor, that you have built statues and towers and places to commemorate. Greater than that, this is a great God who's gracious. He gives to us all things, this God. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. This is the work of this one God, not this variety of deities that you have seen. This is one sovereign God who designs and determines, who is over all of mankind. There is a God like this, Paul says. And the design of this God is very purposed. The design of this God is not to entertain us. Read what the text says. What does it say? That you would seek God. That you would seek God. The things of God's design are to call you to seek God. Not be entertained by just how beautiful the little bird is. You know, I like to photograph birds. I sit there and I've got a lens that is longer than it ought to be. The birds can look in the end of it, not quite. And I photograph these birds and I can look at them on my big high-resolution computer screen. It is unbelievable what I can see in these birds. Things you could never see with your naked eye, but blown up large and you go, the intricacy, the pattern of the feathers, the tiny colors that permeate and swirl in these. God created those just for sport. God created those that, as I understand, I would seek the creator of those things. When you sit by that beautiful brook and you listen to the water in the mountains, I love that sound. That's healing, if you want healing. That's not just the brook. It's the beauty of that creation. This great God who gives us all things, the apostle says. He establishes all things, all the boundaries, all the habitations. He made from all, from one man. All of this is so that we would seek God. If perhaps you might even grope for him, he says. He's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your poets have said we're his children. This is a truth. This great God who created is the one to honor and trust. Not the idols that you have. Often blinded by seeking these things, the graciousness of this God is he's not far from us. So as you drive down the streets and walk by the places, realizing what the idols are, realize also that God is not far for those who will recognize he's there. Those who have not been blinded by their own design. Paul moves from how you see life in this text, this connection with people and idols, he moves to this truth about this God and begins to unfold this, what this God is like. He's not made of stone. It's not like the things that you have set up. And if we're humans, even as your poets have said, we're his children. We're not like gold. We're not like stone, we're not like wood, we're not like silver, not like the things that you've trusted and honored in your life, that you hold up and show to others, look what I have, silver and gold and wood and stone. It's not like that. It's different than that. Verse 29, Acts chapter 17. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that this divine nature is like gold and silver and stone, an image formed by art and the thought of man. Brethren, even the stone you worship, this thing that you've set up, the silver that you worship, the gold that you've put in some place, didn't just form out of the dust of the earth. Someone designed that. Someone put that in place and put that together. There is a designer, and we need to recognize there is a designer of all of life, and he calls them. We have to ask a question. If this God is so great, and he's designed all of life, how's he let us just go on and on like we have. How does he? How does he? Paul answers that. Look back at your text, verse 30. He's overlooked the times of ignorance. This is the grace of God. He's overlooked the times of ignorance, this time of groping for truth, putting up and holding up things that I thought were valuable and esteemable and great and accomplishments, and I build a statue to it or build a building to it. He's overlooked this. He's been patient, unbelievably patient. There's a second thing you need to know, and that's here as we read on. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. It's time to turn from that. It's time to turn from that, Athenians. It's time to turn from groping for those things that you've put up and held up and esteemed. It's time to turn from that. There's a third thing I want you to realize. Not only has God been patient with you in a quantity that you cannot conceive, it's time also to turn from that, but there's a third thing here, verse 31. There is a day of judgment coming because he's fixed, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And we know from Acts chapter 17, verse 18, the man he's speaking of is Jesus because he's already mentioned him. There will come a time that this time of judgment comes. It may surprise some of you. Are you aware that it is Jesus who teaches us of judgment? It is not the prophets. It is not our First Testament. It is Jesus who teaches us of judgment. How do we know his judgment? When he hangs on the cross, he hung on the cross for sin. How much sin? All sin. Got that down. He hung on the cross for all sin. As he hangs on this cross for all sin, he says four things from that cross. They are not accidentally phrased, accidentally put together. The fourth thing, the centerpiece in that statement, he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You learn in that statement there is a cost for sin. It is separation from God. And he took that, as David well reminded us at the table. This is what he did. He died in our place. He affirms that there is judgment in sin. He also affirms that he is the only one who can deal with that. For although buried in a grave, he rose from the dead. So he's the only one who can deal with the judgment of sin. You can't deal with it. I can't deal with it. Only Jesus can deal with it. This is this Jesus who will judge. He is the mediator of the pardon that comes to us. He is the only redeemer because he paid for all sin. Let us be real clear in our understanding of what the scripture teaches. God will not judge you in the judgment because of sin. You understand that? Shake your head. Why? Why won't he? Rhetorical question? No. Why won't he? Because Jesus paid for all sin. What's God going to judge you for? What you've done with Jesus and his grace that he's given to you. You're not going to be judged because of sin. You'll be judged because you rejected the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. This is the truth. Have you believed in this one? Paul is laying this out. This arrogant, very affluent, very exquisite, very exclusive community of Athens, intellectual, a democracy, all of the things you'd think, whoa, let's go there on a vacation. When Paul gets stuck there, he's sick in his stomach. I look at this text And I go, Paul, what are you seeing? He's seeing the truth of an empty heart. And he's proclaiming to them that God has been patient with you. He's been gracious with you. And yet there comes a time of judgment in this Jesus, it goes on to say, whom he's appointed. And he furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. A key point to understand is the resurrection of Jesus is a universal truth. It is not a Christian truth exclusively. It's a Christian truth, but it's a universal truth to all men because they have rejected this one, this truth of Jesus. With Paul, we are calling this same thing. Turn away from what you cling to. Turn away from the things that you believe are sufficient, that you hold up before God as trust and value. Turn away from that and put your faith in him. Don't grope in the darkness any longer. God has been patient with you. This message of Athens, though, has a very standard reaction, unfortunately. And it happens in this place. Look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer. Why? Because Athens is trusting in what they have established in life, like this world around us today. What we hold up and what we value, what we put a label on and we claim to be great and powerful and we honor with our very lives. We don't need any of this Jesus jazz. But there's a few, I like the end of verse 32, that others said, we'll hear him again. Which being translated means maybe later. It's kind of fascinating, but it doesn't turn my crank any, you know. I'll catch you later. They are so consumed in what surrounds them. Look at verse 32, or verse 33, excuse me. Paul went out from their midst. But there were some people who joined him, our text tells us, and believed. Among was a guy named Dionysius the Areopagite. That tells us he's one of the leaders who joined in with Paul. There is a historian named Eusebius who wrote a work called the Ecclesiastical History, wrote it in the late 200s, early 300s, who from tradition said that this Dionysius was a shepherd in Corinth and a bishop in Athens later. I have no idea if that's valid, but apparently his life was changed as he came to faith in this truth. There's a woman here named Damaris, and there are others with them, these people who've joined with Paul. But as you walk the text, you go, his time here is not really very positive. There's not a great deal of reception. Did you know that the motive for speaking out for Jesus is not based on the reception that you anticipate? The motive for speaking out for Jesus has no connection with the reception. There's a reason he spoke out for Jesus in this place. He has encountered a people who have a deeply unbiblical worldview, not unlike today. Holding up and honoring and treasuring things that they just so esteem and trust in, we hold them tightly. We worship and bow at their place. His theology is precise. God is a great designer he has laid before us. He's the source of life. He's the source of blessing. He has offered grace to us and patience for us. You want to trust what he has offered, not what you've built in life. This is the call. The sin of mankind that surrounds here, this community, calls for Jesus to be proclaimed. I pray to God that we would learn to drive with spiritual eyes and see the community in which we traffic and the need to proclaim Jesus in the traffic instead of saying, what a gorgeous neighborhood. Look how tall they are, how broad they are, how much gold there is, instead of the emptiness that often lies there. This is the reason. This sin is so repulsive that when Paul ends up in this place, he's sick at his stomach when he looks at what surrounds him in this community. I say, oh God, give us these eyes that we would walk down the street and be in these places and we would see more than the idols put up by these people. We would see the emptiness in their heart and it would burn within us an urgency to speak Jesus, who is life indeed. This message of God's greatness, this message of God's kindness, of his patience, of his grace, needs to go to this world that has swallowed itself in its own pride. And God, we proclaim, is the God who gives life and breath to all. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. This message is long ignored, as it is here in Athens. It's shunned, as it is here in Athens. We sneer at it. We don't want any part of that. Maybe later. You know, I can get it on YouTube this afternoon, okay? You know, I don't need any of this Jesus jazz now. I'll pick it up later. This message that I read here is not just Athens. It is to a city in our text which had great privilege and great place and great things, but it had been consumed by those very things in which they had built altars to him. Bowing to their own knowledge, they exhibited their own emptiness in this place. Such an emptiness, I say again, that as the apostle walks these streets, he's sick at his stomach looking at what he sees. They need more than knowledge. They need more than political freedom. They need more than the culture. They need more than the things that they have. They need the revelation of God, that God loves them, provided for them, sent a son to die in their place for all sin, that through faith in him you receive grace from God forever and ever. They need this truth. But alas, they're just steeped in idolatry, soaked in this idolatry. So why does and how does a follower of Jesus have the strength to confront a society like this? Does it not dull you some when you drive and look and you just go, I shouldn't say, let me go ahead and just hang myself. There are streets I go down that I do not look to the left and right. And that's for my own need, not for your need. Because of just the exaltation that has gone completely off the chart, as I perceive it. I'm just going down the street. Because it affects me. People who have swallowed the idea that bigger is better and more is where it's at. And if we can stack it higher, like here in Athens, it's great. If it'll tickle our ears and if it'll entertain us and fill in our lives. We have something to chew on that's new. You ever bought anything in the store that's old and the same? No. It's always what? New and improved. The truth of God is old and the same. That he is great and he is gracious. And he is patient beyond our wildest understanding. And he offers grace to those. So again, what motivates a servant of God to interact with a culture like this, my gut reaction, I shouldn't tell these things. My gut reaction is to move to Montana with a chicken, cow, and a gun, okay? That's my gut reaction. For some reason, that's not God's design, for I'm here in this culture, in this time, in this place. What motivates you to speak for Jesus in this place, surrounded by these things now? What does? Some of us have been taught that the motivating factor is the good old hellfire and brimstone. You know, you turn or you burn. You got that? And we're motivated by that. That's not the motivation to share Jesus. Some of us have been pushed. We've had committee. You know, a camel was a horse built by a committee. Remember that. We don't do committees. Okay, they've had a committee form, and the committee has pushed you to be involved in sharing Jesus. We don't do that. Some of us have been guilt-tripped. We've been told that our spirituality really hangs on the fact if you're not sharing Jesus, you're just not spiritual. We don't do that. Those are not motivating factors. Those are guilt-tripping factors. Scripture never guilt-trips you in that way. So if you've come in and you've had the hellfire and brimstone package or the pressure from the group or the pressure on your own spirituality, let's just try and dump some of that and look at our text and ask a question. What would motivate the Apostle Paul in a place like Athens that he's sick at his stomach for what he sees? Why don't we just catch the next boat and boogie? Okay? Why would you stay? Why? Why would you stay? Why would you stay and talk to these kinds of people in this kind of place? What kind of view of life do you have? Let me suggest there is one. There's two key things that make one thing. The first key thing is that our life is committed to the glory of God. We are committed to the glory of God. Everything you do is committed to the glory of God. The reason that it's committed is that second thing, which you could make the first thing, they go together so closely, is I am drawn by the love of God. As David so well reminded us around the table this morning, and I'm old and I don't want to weep any more than I normally do. No one ever loved me like Jesus. No one ever loved me like Jesus, who died for what's in here, not what you see. No one ever loved me like that. Motivated by the love of God and drawn by the glory of God, this is why you tell people about the grace of God in Jesus. Not because they listen to you. Not because they want to hear. They sneer. I've had enough of that. Maybe tomorrow, you know, like I said, we'll get to YouTube later today, that Jesus stuff. That doesn't stop you. It doesn't turn you. Why? Because I'm motivated by the love of a God who loved me as I am, who gave me grace beyond understanding, who's been patient with me beyond my comprehension, who's changed my life. And I want to live for the glory of that God. And in that process, I share the grace of God because God has opened a door. Why? Because he loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him does not perish, but has the life of the ages. We translate that eternal life. I don't like that translation. You may like that. That's fine. Because we take eternal as a quantity. It's a quality. We have the life of the ages. We have messianic life, the life of Jesus that lasts forever through faith in this God and the grace in Jesus. Because I love this God, because I'm drawn for the glory of this God. Because my stomach is rolling over, I stay in Athens and I speak to people about the wonderful God who designed all things and offers grace to you today. This is this truth. Be sure you understand again, as I mentioned, Paul's message in Athens. This is not to a Jewish crowd. That's Acts chapter 13, if you want it. This is not to a group of believers. That's Romans chapter 1, if you want it, or Acts chapter 20. These are people who are caught up in the world of holding up things they think are so valuable. They bow before them and exalt them and give their life to them. And he says, this God I proclaim to you is a mighty God. He's the designer God. And he gives blessings to people. And he's been patient with us. And he loves us so much. He's given grace to us. And I speak out for this God. Don't trust in the things that are passing away. I have to stop and I have to say, if you're here this morning and your life is committed to the things you've held up and you esteem as value, and it is an empty path, it passes away. It will not stand in the day of judgment. But there is a truth that does stand. It is the grace of this God given in the Lord Jesus, who died for our sin and rose victorious forever. This stands forever and ever. Do you realize that telling others about Jesus is an investment in the glory of God? Now think with me. Telling others about Jesus is an investment in the glory of God. When you are telling others of Jesus, you are declaring the glory of God. Jesus is glorious. And you are making this known to them. Telling these people about Jesus and them coming to faith is even more than them coming to faith. Now, hear me carefully, because I'm not demeaning coming to faith. That's only the beginning. That person who receives the message you give lives forever for what? The glory of God. When he talked to the woman at the well, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? God is seeking what? People to hang out in church and sit on their butt until he comes. No. No. 1,000 times no. He's seeking worshipers who will drop to their knees and give their life before this one. This is the truth. He's seeking worshipers. And when you receive that, you become a worshiper of God. When I share Jesus, I'm reaching out for the glory of God and sharing to those who become worshipers of God, who in eternity will join with you in a throng singing to this God. This is evangelism. If you've had that hellfire and brimstone committee guilt trip, it's your spirituality garbage that people push. Throw it away. The glory of God and the love of God draws you to share Jesus. Where? Right in the middle of the idols. This is Athens, and it unfolds. And you know the truth of Athens? This God is not unknown. This God is declared. He is great, and this God has given the name of Jesus for us. What a wonderful message. He only did 3 or 4 weeks. How long have you been here? I'm probably going to die here. I need to invest in this place, an idolatrous community, eaten alive by the things which they hold up, consumed by the things that the gold and the silver and the wood and the metal and the steel and all the stuff. I need to share with them. God has been very patient. And he's very great. And he has unbelievable grace. And something you can hold on to that lasts beyond the politics that so much consumes our mind and the banter thereof. Beyond the things of this world which pass away in a flash. they last forever. The grace of God in the Lord Jesus. And I become a speaker for Jesus. Where? Right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. I shouldn't even say it, Father. It seems like a punk time in Athens. But it is so rich. For it turns my heart to see beyond just the things of my eye, but to see with the eyes of the Spirit. That there are people around who so need the truth of Jesus. Burn in our hearts, Father, this morning as we celebrate you. Our love for you. And our lives committed to glory for you. And let it be motivators in and through us to be proclaimers and speakers of Jesus in this town, in this time, to these people, for the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen.